You know, Lori and I have a name for our car. We call it R2. That's because it's a Nissan Rogue whose color, according to Nissan, is cayenne red. So it's a red Rogue. So see what we did there? There's two R's, hence R2. Okay, anyway. But of course, the name R2 works because of that, the little rolling trash can droid from Star Wars. And it makes me think about the fact that it's astounding that a movie that was made 40 years ago still have as much cultural impact as that movie does today. Maybe it's even growing to see the new Star Wars land coming at Disneyland soon. And of course, when you think about Star Wars, everybody knows the story of Darth Vader from Star Wars, young, eager, potentially powerful Jedi in training, but he was impetuous and undisciplined, and eventually his anger gets the best of him. He's seduced by the dark side, becomes a terrifying force for evil. I remember the first time I saw the original movie Star Wars and the first time you caught a glimpse of Darth Vader. Man, what a truly terrifying, intimidating character. You know, this big individual all masked in black and dressed in black, and he comes in, has this deep voice. I want those plans, Commander. You know, just impressive, scary dude. Here's the thing. All of us, and it turns out a whole lot easier than you might think, could actually turn to the dark side like Darth Vader without any trouble at all. We might join his being a traitor to good and become a part of the dark side. And it's not difficult to do. We're going to see that as we continue this morning our study of the book of James by looking at James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And remember, this is in a context where James is addressing some of the issues that were going on in the early churches where they were having trouble getting along. And one of the things that also with that was they were having trouble with, you know, maybe wanting to fit in a little bit with their culture. We'll see that here this morning. So let's look at these verses. James writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. This is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." So we see in these few verses, friendship with the world is a problem. And it's interesting, this James opened this letter in the opening in chapter 1, verse 2, by addressing his readers as brothers and sisters. And then he calls his readers brothers and sisters, or even my dear brothers and sisters, repeatedly. In chapter 1, 16, chapter 1, 19, and chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 12. So over and over, my dear brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters. And then we get to these verses, chapter 4, verse 4. It's shocking when all of a sudden, it's no longer dear brothers and sisters, it's you adulterous people. Yikes. What happened? Has James sort of been upset and kind of stuffing it until this time? And finally it just, you know, erupts his anger at some of the things he sees going on with them? Possible, but I don't think so. I think there's two factors at work here. The first is that James saw a big issue in the lives of the people who were reading his letter, people that he addressed the letter to. And it was so big that he felt to get their attention. And so this violent change in tone from brothers and sisters to adulterers would have been like saying, this is something you desperately need to pay attention to. Listen to me. Listen to this. This is a big deal. So this is part of it. This is kind of grammar today, you have to put this in all caps. You need to listen to what I'm going to say here. The second factor here and why he calls them adulterers is there's an Old Testament background to that they would have actually understood, and it wouldn't have sounded quite so violent to them because of this Old Testament background, and that is that they were familiar with the fact that the spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel was a common theme in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Everywhere you go, she's committing adultery. In Jeremiah 2:25, God depicts Israel saying, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. I can't help myself. I gotta worship idolatrous gods. The most memorable instance, of course, is in the prophet Hosea. This poor guy was given one of the worst assignments any prophet has ever had. In Hosea 1, verse 2, we read this. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Yow! He married a woman who just was unfaithful to him and continued to be unfaithful to him. And God had him do that as a symbol of what Israel was like in terms of their relationship with God. So these verses would have come to mind to James readers when they read those words. Oh, man, we're being unfaithful to God in the same way that Israel was unfaithful, our ancestors were. Now, the unfaithfulness of Israel, ancient Israel, was they persisted in worshiping foreign gods. And the people James wrote to weren't doing that exactly. They weren't worshiping the false gods of Rome or Greece. But their friendship of the world consisted of worshiping some of the same altars, in a sense, that the world did. The altars of money and pleasure and safety and security and power and comfort. These things were the things that they were serving more than they were serving God. And James says, in making that choice, you're doing what the world does. You're becoming friends of the world. And when you do that, you become an enemy of God. James says that twice to make sure you got the message. You've gone over to the dark side. You're aligning yourself with Darth Vader, becoming a traitor to your own cause when you do that. Now, part of the issue for them came from the real normal human desire to just be safe. You know, because they were believers in Jesus, they were being persecuted and oppressed and opposed. And they were having property taken away. They were losing income. Some were being thrown in jail. Some were being beaten. And they just thought, if I could just kind of lower the heat a little bit, maybe life would be a lot better for me. And I'm choosing comfort in the world over being faithful to God. Now, we're not facing that in our culture yet, anyway. But what would friendship with the world mean to us today? Not wanting to be a friend with the world has been interpreted in various ways throughout history. It's been very common in history for people to interpret these verses to say, well, we Christians, we have to distance ourselves from the world. And so we can't be really good friends with the world. And that at times has led people to go off and try to remove themselves from contact with the world, create monasteries where the world can't intervene, or little Christian communities where the world isn't allowed to come. That's not what James meant by this at all. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Apostle Peter wrote, you, speaking of all of us, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we are a group of priests, if you will, according to God. That's what we're called to be and to do. What does a priest do? Well, a priest represents God to people and people to God. He's sort of the contact point between people and God. And so the reality of that is you can't be a priest if you don't have contact with people. How can you represent people to God and God to people if you don't associate with those people? You know, from the time of Abraham, it has been God's plan to use his people and to make them a blessing to others. He wants us to be his witnesses to the world. We can only do that if we're engaged with the world around us. A couple weeks ago, I told you about a recent trip to Maui in which as we were flying in there, our landing was aborted due to a problem with the flaps on our plane. We were diverted to Honolulu, where the longer runway could handle the higher landing speed our aircraft had to land at. So the problem for us was by the time we got diverted, flew to Honolulu and landed, and then they had to actually, where there was a medical problem with one of the patients on the board, they had to have paramedics come on, took the medical patient off, and then we deplaned. It was after 9 o'clock at night, and we're in Honolulu, and we're thinking, and they told us, get off the plane, go into the gate area, and just stay in the gate area, and we will let you know what we're going to do. And so we got all the people from this flight, we're standing in this gate area, we're sitting, going, well, what's going to happen? And I'm thinking, well, we're going to spend the night in Honolulu, because now it's 9:30 at night. Where are they going to find a spare plane to fly us back to Maui, where we're supposed to be? Not going to happen. So I'm thinking, great, they're going to put us up at some hotel here or something. And so we're sitting around. After about 45 minutes, the pilot of our flight came out, you know, got on the PA system. And he said, well, so what's happening here is that the maintenance people have determined that they just have to replace one part. And so the maintenance people are on the plane right now, and so they're going to fix the airplane. And once the repairs are completed and we've tested, make sure everything's working, then we're going to reboard the plane and we're going to fly you to Maui. And then he said, now, I'm going to remain out here, and I'm happy to talk to anyone. So if any of you have any questions, please come and talk to me. I'm happy to talk to you. That pilot was being a priest for the airline. He was representing the airline to the people, and he was being the contact point. And he understood that in order for him to do his job, he needed to be there where people could see him and talk to him and be reassured by him. If we're going to be priests, we can't, when we read, don't, you know, be friends with the world, it doesn't mean remove yourselves from, don't ever touch those people, because you cannot possibly do what God wants you to do by doing that. So that's not what it means. Now, other people have interpreted this, don't be friends with the world, to mean kind of like, well, we can't look like the world. So we've got to dress differently, and we can't do all the things the world does, like play cards and go to movies and dance and all these things. You know, when I graduated from college, first thing I did was I went to work for a ministry that was to college students. My first summer after I'd been working there for a year, I spent a summer at Purdue University, where we had training that summer. It was in Lafayette, Indiana. One Sunday, I went to this church, a good evangelical church there in Lafayette, Indiana, to worship, you know, and I was astounded when, as a major application point of the sermon, the pastor told a little story that he was appalled when he was driving down a street in town to see a man from their church, a man he knew in his church, and he was out in his front yard mowing the lawn wearing shorts. You know, we're all from California going, what's the problem here? Apparently wearing shorts was a worldly thing, and it was appalling, and this guy preached against wearing shorts. Now, you know, when I look back at the pictures of that day and the shorts guys wore then, including me, it was sinful, but it was a fashion sin, you know, not a sin against God, okay? We need to remember what 1 Corinthians 3:3 says. Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians. You are still worldly. You're friends with the world. Well, how do you know? Well, since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? The sign of friendship with the world was that they were quarreling and jealous and competing with each other. It didn't have anything to do with what they wore. The reality is, you can dress totally different than the world. The women can say, oh, women can't wear pants, or women, oh, can't wear short skirts, or can't wear makeup, and the men, you got to wear drab clothing, and we can't go to movies and avoid dancing and all that. And you can do all of that, and if you quarrel and bicker, you're still worldly, and it has nothing to do with all of that other stuff, because that's not what worldliness is about. We need to understand that. What was James referring to when he spoke of friendship with the world? What does that look like for us? You know, years ago, before I was married, I had a group of acquaintances that I wanted to sort of fit in with and become good friends with more. And one of the most dynamic leaders in this particular group of people was one of those guys that just was a natural leader. People just followed him. He was the kind of guy that would just sweep up everyone, and whatever he was enthusiastic about, everybody would get enthusiastic about. And so it so happened he was also a terrific rugby player. And so in that group, everybody played rugby. For social events, sometimes the guys and girls would get together and play touch rugby, and the guys all played serious rugby, tackle rugby. And so as I got drawn into the group, I ended up playing rugby. I ended up actually playing rugby for Colorado State University's rugby team, which is another story. My rugby playing actually came to an end one day when I was playing in a tournament at Stanford University. We had to play 4 games in one day. And about halfway through the second game, I was standing out in the field there waiting for the ball to come down, and it suddenly hit me. I don't like this game. I don't really enjoy playing rugby. Why am I doing this? And I realize I'm doing this just to be sort of accepted with the group. That was the end of my rugby playing. It came a little too late. I became the owner of a broken rib before that day was over, but that's another story. So the point here is to be in friendship with the world is to adopt its ways, to fit in, to do what the world around us does. Specifically, that's going to mean adopting the world's thinking, its worldview, its values, its priorities, its ways of doing things, and its morals. It's living for the things the world lives for and valuing the things that the world values. In our world, our culture starts with the idea that God isn't really relevant. Now, at the extreme end, that means he doesn't exist at all. But on the more middle of the road end, it means, well, it's okay to believe in God, but it has nothing to do with what life is really going to be about and how you live it. Our world believes that living for right now, for this life, is what's most important by far, and that thinking about some life after death or eternal life, that's foolishness. Our world believes that having money and power and pleasure is more important than anything else right now. And so you must pursue those things no matter what it takes. Our world believes that people only have value because of what they can do, how they can perform. Our world believes that there is no absolute right or wrong, and so morality is defined by whatever happens to suit you best. Our world believes that you better take care of yourself first. That's what our world believes. And friendship with the world is when we begin lining up with those ideas and pursuing those kinds of things. So does that mean if you are successful in this world and you do well financially that you have become a friend of the world? Not necessarily. Remember my foray into rugby. It so happens that my brother Jerry also played rugby. And in part that was because he was a friend of this same group of people, but he didn't do it so much to be a part of that group. He did it just because he's a good athlete, he likes sports, and this was an opportunity to play a sport. And so for a summer he did that, and then he was done with that. So in other words, the playing rugby wasn't the point, it was why you play the rugby that was the point. The key is what's in our hearts. Are we obsessed with the world, longing to fit in, wishing for the things that we see other people having and thinking that's what's most important? Or are we seeking above all else to walk with God, to obey him, and to do his will no matter what, and leaving the outcome to him? One of the ways that this came up in Lori's and my life was when it came to raising kids. You know, we live in an area that's very prosperous and it's full of high achievers who hope their children will all surpass them. And so this produces a constant pressure, sometimes subtle and sometimes overt, to sort of give every opportunity to your child and push them along and make sure that they're successful, especially in academics and sports, so they can go on to a good college and get a good job and make a lot of money and maybe even be famous, and so this sort of puts pressure on people, and you find yourself, at least I found myself at times, sort of feeling that, beginning to cave into that pressure and go, yeah, we got to do that. Somewhere in there, we had to stop at times and say, wait a minute. What is it that we really want to do as parents with our children? Well, what we want more than anything else is that they would know God and that they would love Him and worship Him. We want that they will be able to be healthy people who can build relationships and love others and serve others and who can build a healthy family. Those are the things that we care about. And so shouldn't those be the things that we focus on, not the other stuff? But there's this subtle pressure, isn't there, all the time? Friendship with the world, following their path, falling in with them, is a dangerous way to go, as we'll see in just a moment. Here's something else we need to see in this passage, and that is that God doesn't accept halfway measures. Verse 5, actually, for interpreters of the Bible, presents a couple of enigmas. In the NIV translation, it says, or do you think the Scripture says without reason that He, God, jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us? Sounds like He says, well, okay, God really longs for our spirit, it sounds like He's saying. But if you look, most translations, most of your Bibles actually have a couple of footnotes there. There actually is not one, but two alternate translations of that verse that most of them will list. One says, or that the Spirit He caused to dwell in us envies intensely. In other words, it interprets it to say, we have to be careful because we have an envious spirit. Then the other possible translation says, or that the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, He caused to dwell in us, meaning the Holy Spirit, longs jealously. Now, the thing is, grammatically, any of those translations is a reasonable translation. Any of them would be a correct translation. So which one is it? And then there's another problem, and that is that he says in here, do you think that without reason, the Scripture says this thing? And the problem is, there's no Old Testament Scripture that says that. And so what's he talking about? So we've got a couple of problems there. So I'm going to clear all that up for you here. No, just on the basis of the context, I'm going to rule out the translation that suggests James is talking about how our human spirits tend to envy other people, hence, envy those of the world. That's true, but it's not the point that James was making here. And so I think we can rule that out. Either the other translations says that God jealously wants you, whether he's talking about the Holy Spirit jealously wants you or God wants your spirit, basically has the same meaning. I actually think it's that the correct translation is that the Holy Spirit jealously longs for you. Okay, where does the Old Testament say that? I don't think James intended to give an exact quotation. Just a few minutes ago, I made the statement that God's plan is for his people to be witnesses. Now, I could have quoted a verse, but I didn't do that. I just said kind of generally that's the truth. That's what James is doing here. He's saying generally the Old Testament says that God jealously longs for us. He didn't quote an actual verse. There are verses that say that. One of them is Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Where after telling us we must not make idols to worship the Lord, he says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm not really interested in sharing you with anybody else. I want your heart, all of it. Do you remember what Jesus said about what the greatest commandment is, the most important thing in life? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So here's the question, how many things can you love with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength? Not many. Just one, really. Imagine this. Imagine that you're in a contest. And the contest is going to be about who can bench press one rep the most weight. Okay, so it's to max out bench press. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you've done it, you know, here's how that goes. You know, you got to warm up and make sure your muscles are all warm. You've worked, lifted some weights, you know, and now you're going to lie down on that bench, and they put those plates on there up above you, and this is the heaviest weight you ever tried to bench press. So you take a big breath, blow it out, then you take another big breath, and then you lift that heavy bar off the stanchions and you lower it down to your chest so then you can push it back up, and with all your might, with everything that's in it, when you blow out a breath, let me ask you, how many other things do you have the strength to do when you're doing that? You cannot do anything else. All of your might is focused on just this one thing. God says one thing. Love the Lord your God with everything within you, and I'm not willing to accept anything less. Doesn't say, love the Lord your God some. You know, love the Lord your God a little. Doesn't say, love the Lord your God with some of your heart. Or doesn't even say, love the Lord your God with most of your heart. He doesn't say, love the Lord your God to the max for a little while and then go back to the other stuff you like to do. None of that. All of the time, love the Lord your God with everything that is within you. You know, we're all familiar with the traditional wedding vows, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live. Actually, the traditional Episcopalian and Methodist vows have an added phrase. It is, and forsaking all others. You know, the other vows kind of imply that, but they don't actually say it. They specifically say, richer, poorer, better, for worse, and forsaking everybody else, just you I do this for, and nobody else. That's what God is asking for. You know, I want you to imagine, how do you think it would go over, and let me just clarify, Lori has never, ever done anything like this, but imagine if she said, hey, Rick, my old boyfriend, Rob, called. He's in town, and he asked me to go out to dinner Friday night. Okay, where are we going to go? Well, it's not we, Rick, it's just Rob and me. How's that going to go over, do you think? That's not going to go over well. Wait, forsaking all others. There's no you and Rob going out to dinner here. I don't share you with anybody, you know. Yeah, we can go with Rob. That's fine. God's saying, I want all your heart. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and anything else. You know what? There's no inherent conflict between the success of the world, for instance, in worshiping God. That's true. But like it or not, it sets up a competition in our hearts. You know, I know a guy who's a Christian, dedicated follower of Jesus. Loves the Lord. He's been married and has been for a long time. But he's always been devoted to his career. He knows that there are things that a Christian husband is supposed to do, and he does those things. He'll take his wife out on a date, you know. He'll bring her flowers. He'll remember the anniversary, you know. He does those things. But there's a problem. The problem is that all those years, though his wife loves him, she has always known that what's first in his heart is his job. She knows it because it's true. The question is, what's first in your heart? That's what James is doing here. He's laying down the gauntlet. God says, yeah, you're going to have to survive in this world, so you're going to need a job, and you're going to need to make money, and you have to get along with people and do the best you can. But in all of it, I want your heart more than anything else. You know, sometimes loving God will be about what we do. It will be about, I should do this, not that. But an awful lot of the time, it's not about what we do, but it's about why we do it and how we do it. You know, you can play rugby for the right reason or the wrong reason. It's not the playing of rugby that's the issue. It's what's the reason. So, okay, when we think about application here, how do we put this into practice in our life? Well, okay, so first thing we need to do is we need to realize the urgency of the issue. You know, Lori has an interesting quirk in her personality, and that is that she is dazzled by shiny things. So jewelry, you know, just, she loves that. But even if you put something shiny on an article of clothing, she loves it, you know. And so when we were on vacation, we were in this store, and she spotted some sandals that had gold on them, lots of gold. And she loves shiny things. And she looked at those sandals, she said, I love those sandals. Oh, look at those sandals. I really want those sandals. And so she tried on several pair, and she finally decided, I've got to have, she bought the sandals. Well, I thought, okay, whatever. Next morning, first thing she said when we got up was, I'm going to take those sandals back. And inside I was going, yay, but I was surprised. I said, why? You seem to be so happy with them. And she said, well, she said, I had a weird thing happen last night. I woke up, it's like 1 a.m, I could not sleep. That I wasn't, you know, I was no problem. I wasn't thinking about anything. I just couldn't go back to sleep. She said, I lay there for, you know, a long time. Finally, I got out of bed and I put on my new sandals and I walked around the hotel room wearing my new sandals. I had no idea. I slept through all of this. I tried to envision my wife just walking around the room at 2 o'clock in the morning thinking, why in the world would you do that? And what does this have to do with taking them back? And she said, well, you know, when I tried those sandals on in the store, there was just a little spot on there that just didn't feel quite comfortable. And so she said, I thought, well, I'll just walk around the hotel room with them on and see how that feels. And they didn't feel good. And I'm not going to wear them because they're not comfortable. So I need to take them back. I said, I think that's a very wise idea. We should do that. And so we did. She's very smart. Now, you may be saying, why are you talking about this? Well, because this whole friendship with the world thing, you know, we look at it and we think, eh, you know, this is not a big thing. We're not talking about murder here. We're not talking about, you know, adultery or some really hideous sin kind of thing. Why is this a big deal? Well, you know what? It's a big deal because James says, here's the problem. When you make these little compromises with the world, you're becoming an enemy of God. Well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? You need to remember that the scripture says that Satan is the god of this age. So what does that mean? Well, that means the guy who rules the world system, who designed it, and who runs it is Satan. And he has designed it for a specific purpose. And the purpose is to rip people away from God and destroy them. And so as we begin aligning ourselves with God, I mean with the world system, who are we aligning with? We're aligning with Satan. And it's all about opposing God, the whole thing is. You really want to be an enemy of the person who loves you more than anybody else in existence? Do you really want to oppose your own creator, the Almighty God? That's insanity. And James says you can do that simply by just fitting in. Man, that's a subtle, difficult thing, because we don't even notice most of the time how we're fitting in. Martin Lindstrom is a former market research expert. He's written a book called Brandwashed. And in it, he points out that advertisers know something that most of us don't think about very much, and that is that humans have something in common with birds and termites, believe it or not. And that is that we operate with a herd mentality. Scientists say many birds act as if they share a collective brain. And you've noticed this probably sometimes when you've seen maybe a flock of birds suddenly rise up from a field and they fly in a way that looks like it's choreographed. And they said it's almost like they're following some instruction, some collective brain. Termites are the same. They do. Lindstrom in his book says only by observing and mimicking the behavior of its neighbors can a termite figure out what it should be doing. Well, here's the thing. Curiously, humans exhibit that same trait. We size up what those around us are doing and we modify our actions accordingly. Research has actually done an experiment that's very interesting. They get a big hall and they get a group of subjects and they tell these people, what we want you to do is we want you to go in this big room and just aimlessly walk around the room. Don't talk to anybody, just walk around the room aimlessly for, you know, this period of time. But the interesting thing about the experiment is what they've done is they put a few plants in there and they've said to these people, we want you to follow a specific path as you walk around the room. Don't say anything to anybody, just follow this path. And the amazing thing is, over a period of time, everyone in the room eventually starts following those people. They're following a path, they know where they're supposed to go, and people just begin following, walking along with them. They say it happens every time. We humans kind of are a herd. And the problem for us is we live in a herd. And we tend, without even consciously choosing it, to begin following the herd. It's a huge influence on us. So here's the thing. If you want to know how to go over to the dark side, to join Darth Vader over there, here's how you do it. Just take the easy way. Just go with the flow. Just fit in. It doesn't take any effort whatsoever. You don't have to choose it. You just kind of have to go along and do what everybody else does. And you'll go over to the dark side and become an enemy of God. So, clearly we don't want that, right? No, we don't want that. We don't want that. So what do we do? Well, you return to your first love. Revelation chapter 2, familiar verses to many. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord addressed the church at Ephesus and he described some of their characteristics. He said, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name and you've not grown weary. Man, these were terrific people. They were sticking it out thick and thin. It was thick and thin. It was hard. They were doing the right things. But then in verse 4, he says this, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Yeah, you're doing the right things. But you've lost the heart, the passion that needs to be there. Our tendency is, you know, life has this way of becoming routine. We keep doing the same things and we kind of fall into the routine. We just keep doing it and he says, wait, you've lost what this is all about, the first love, your passion for the Lord. That's what you need to get back to. Does this mean we all need to quit our jobs and become missionaries or pastors and go to Mali or the Congo or something? No, not at all. What it means, we should never be lacking in spiritual fervor, as Romans 12:11 says. That means we're to love God first and foremost. Loving him is to be the point of everything we do. If you have a job, it means saying, my job, first and foremost, is about loving God. It's not about being successful. It's not about climbing the ladder. It's not becoming famous, not whatever. It's about loving God. That's why I do this job. And that is to be the point of everything in your life. When you're vacuuming the floor, what is the point of this? It's to love God. Everything I can do to love God. Remember, loving God at times is about what we do, but more it's about why we do what we do and how we do it. You know, I received an email recently from the company that makes and sells TurboTax, which is the tax software that I do to do our taxes, and that popped up, and I went, oh no, it's October, the year's almost over, and that means tax time is just a couple of months away, three months away, and I hate tax time because I hate filling out those IRS forms. Now, part of that is I'm not a detailed person, and those forms, it's like to me, somebody said, how can we make life miserable for people who are not detailed people? These forms will do the trick, you know. Let's make life horrible for them. Even using the software, it's like, oh man, I hate this stuff. And then it just seems like this is such a non-productive use of time to be doing all this stuff just to keep a government agency off my back, you know. Every year when I finish, I rejoice and I think, yay, I'm done with our taxes. It's going to be a whole year before I have to do it again. And maybe Jesus will come back before it comes around again, you know. And so, you know, I got that and I popped up and I thought, oh man, that's coming. I hate that. And then it hit me. I thought about this, what we're talking about here. What if I view doing my taxes as a way to love God? Is that possible? Yes, it is. And it suddenly hit me when I approach my taxes at these forms and say, here's a way for me to love God. It's a way to do it. It will probably change how I think about this because it's not about how much money can I get back from the IRS. It's about how can I love God in doing this. So I want to do it right. And secondly, it gives meaning to it. Even though this is just such an annoying job, I can do this as a way of worshiping God and loving Him. And so it's okay. And we can do that with everything in our lives. You know, loving God, this will be a big, huge help when difficult times come, because when life isn't great, I can say, you know what? If this is what God wants for me, then that's okay. Then I will do this to the best of my ability because this is what God has for me today. And I will love Him in it. You know, Lori and I... it's interesting. We haven't gone to the theaters, seen a lot of movies recently because Hollywood is making a whole lot of dreck, you know. It's just bleh. I thought about, what have we seen in the last, I think in the last 18 months, we've seen a total of 3 movies. We saw, you know, the Rogue One Star Wars movie that came out in December, but the other 2 movies were La La Land and Beauty and the Beast. Now, La La Land and Beauty and the Beast... no action, no suspense, no airplanes, no sports. My man card is in serious jeopardy by going to these movies. We went to these movies because I know Lori loves these things. They're musicals, and she loves those things. And so I went as a way of loving her. And I thought, you know, I can go, and I can sit, and I can go, when's this going to be over? You know, I'm bored here. It's not going to be loving her. Or I can sit and watch the movie and interact with it and talk to her afterwards. And, of course, one of them, La La Land, really irked me. But that wasn't because of the musical, because I hated its message. And that's another story. But my point here is, God's going to have some things that come into our life that may be like musicals for me. It's like, it may not be my choice. But you know what? To love Him, I can do this to the best of my ability, and I can be involved in it, and I can worship Him in the midst of all of this. And that's loving God. So there's one more thing. We can love God in everything we do, and we're called to that with all of our heart, no matter what we're doing in life. The focus is loving God. I want to tell you one more thing that shows up in this verse that's really important, and that is don't despair. You know, one of my favorite old stories is about a young woman who lived in an apartment in our area. She looked out at her window one day, and there's a man. She's in the second floor, and down below on the grass outside their apartment, there's this man. He looked down, you know, kind of a broken, maybe homeless type person. He looked so discouraged, and she felt sorry for him. She thought, oh man, the guy looks hopeless, and she thought, what can I do? I can't really change his whole life. But you know what? I can encourage him. And so she rummaged around. She got a note, and she wrote, don't despair on it, and got a $20 bill, put the $20 bill with the note, and wrapped it around a rock, and opened her window and tossed it out the window so it landed on the grass near him. He kind of saw it land and looked at it and went over, picked it up and opened it up and saw the note, kind of scratched his head. And then he went, and he looked up at her and he waved, he smiled, huge grin. He goes, oh, you know, big thumbs up. And then he walked away and she felt so good. She thought, oh, I, you know what? That I got more of a reaction than I possibly could have imagined. He obviously was really encouraged. She was shocked 2 days later when there was a knock on her door. She opened her door and there was the same guy. And he handed her $100. And he said, she said, what is this? And he said, don't despair. She said, wait, what do you mean? He said, don't despair. Finished first in the third race yesterday at Del Mar, paid 5-1. Okay. Tell you that stupid story because our problem is, you know, you hear a sermon like this and you think, oh, I fail so much. My love for God is so frail and so fickle and I compromise so much and I don't love God. And you can despair and give up. But I want you to notice what verse 6 said. Friendship with the world here, you know, it's enemy with being an enemy with God. You got to love God with all your heart. And then in verse 6, he says, but God gives more grace. Yeah, I know you failed. I know you're adulterers at times. You get caught up in the world. But never forget, never forget, God gives more grace to all of us. Yes, we fail. But God never stops loving us, never stops giving us grace. So don't get discouraged. Don't keep beating yourself up. Don't quit. Thank Him for His grace. Thank Him that even though tomorrow you'll probably fail again, He still gives more grace. Thank Him that you will never exhaust His grace or love. And return to Him. Return to loving Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Get up and keep moving forward and loving God with all your strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder to us. We know that we are so unfaithful at times to you. We know that we get very caught up in ourselves and in the world and wanting to make our way in this world, and we get so caught up in thinking the things of this world are the things that really matter most. We get obsessed with those things, and we lose sight of loving you with all of our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for this reminder. But more than that, we thank you for your grace, that you give us more grace when we fail, as we do. Help us to remember, Lord, that when we get so obsessed with the world, the result of that inevitably is death. That's what the world system is designed to produce. It's designed to destroy us. So help us to remember that, and that life is found in loving you with everything we are and everything we have. Help us, Father, to return to you with all of our heart. Return to our first love. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.